Again, if you would, let's remain standing. And if you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn to Matthew 9. Matthew 9, and we're just going to read three verses today. Matthew 9, verses 36 through 38. Matthew 9, verses 36 through 38. And listen as I read aloud these words written by the Apostle Matthew. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. May God bless today the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Open our eyes, unstop our ears, loosen our hearts to receive thy word today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, we are continuing this morning our ongoing exposition of the Gospel of Matthew as we look at God's Word and go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept by precept. And last Lord's Day, we completed a survey that is given us by Matthew in Matthew chapters 8 and 9 of 10 miracles that Christ performed early in his public ministry. There are more miracles that are yet to come, but Matthew records for us here these 10 miracles. And we saw the last two of those. When Christ opened the eyes of the two blind men, remember, who came after him, followed after him, and were crying out, Son of David, have mercy on us. That was the ninth of those 10 miracles in Matthew 8 and 9. Then the 10th and final one was the man, it's told in just two verses, the man whose tongue was held fast so that he couldn't speak, and he was dumb or mute, and there was a evil spirit within him that would not allow him to speak, that was dehumanizing him, taking away his ability to speak. And we noted last time that I think those two miracles in particular are there, and they were performed by the Lord to demonstrate that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who was awaited, the one who had been prophesied about by those like Isaiah. And we had noted that in Isaiah 42:7, it describes the Messiah. And what would the Messiah do? Why would he come? To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And what does he do? He opens the eyes of the blind. He sets free one who had been held captive by a demon. And so these things demonstrate that Christ is the Messiah. And that's why those two blind men had cried out to Christ, and they had called him Son of David. And they had petitioned him, have mercy on us. And so this was demonstrated. Now, today we come to the very end of Matthew 9. And this passage is, we could call it a transition passage, that's taking us from that account of the 10 miracles that are recorded, Christ doing these miracles with power. And it's going to take us into the next chapter, Matthew chapter 10. And what's on the horizon in Matthew 10 is, we'll see next Lord's Day, God willing, that Christ is first going to set apart those that we know as the 12 disciples, as they're called in Matthew 10:1. They're also called the 12 apostles in Matthew chapter 10, verse 2. Those terms are used interchangeably for them. He's about to call out the 12 apostles, and then he's going to send them out. In fact, the word apostle comes from the Greek verb apostello, and it means to send out. He's going to send out his apostles to minister in his name. And you'll notice in Matthew 10, verse 5, it's introduced, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, and then notice from verse 5, the second part of verse 5, all the way to the end of Matthew 10 in verse 42, it's going to be Christ teaching the disciples or the apostles. If you have one of those kinds of Bibles where the words of Christ are in red, every single word from Matthew 10, the middle of verse 5, to verse 42 will be in red. They're all the words of Christ, the teaching of Christ. And all the teaching that is to come was directed to the original 12, to the original disciples and apostles. We're going to see that there's going to be a whole lot in there that's about basic discipleship that's appropriate for us. And I'm excited in the Lord's days to come how we're going to learn more about what Christ taught the disciples and how he taught them how they were to follow him and what they were to do. So we're in that in between, right? Christ has done these 10 miracles and all this great teaching is about to come to us on discipleship. But we're not there yet. We're in this transition passage here at the end of Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 through 38. One of the things about the Lord Jesus as he presented in the Gospels that we're told is that he had a threefold ministry. There were three things that Christ did. And we saw this, didn't we, in last week in Matthew 9:35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, that's the first thing, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that's the second thing, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Threefold ministry, teaching, preaching, and healing. And Matthew shows us in this gospel, first of all, he shows us times and places where Christ was pursuing teaching and preaching. Do you remember when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7? That was Christ's preaching and teaching ministry. And then we got into Matthew 8 and 9, the 10 miracle stories. What was that? Many of those were healings, right? Like the healing of the blind men. The loosing of the tongue of the dumb man who was possessed of a demon. Exorcisms are a form of healing. And so he's shown us Christ as a preacher and teacher, Sermon on the Mount. He's shown us Christ as a healer. And now, in Matthew 10, he's going to go back to showing us Christ as a teacher, as he's going to teach the 12. But we're not there yet, are we? We're not there yet. We're in this transition passage. I could say that Matthew 9, verses 36 through 38, I could describe it as being like a hallway, a passageway. I don't know if you've ever been to a large museum. I've had the privilege a couple of times to go up to New York City and to go to the Metropolitan Museum. That is an amazing experience. Huge galleries filled with priceless art and statuary and all these beautiful things. Or maybe you've been up to D.C. and you've been into the one of the Smithsonian museums, the Natural Portrait Gallery or something like that. And they have these huge rooms, these huge galleries where all these priceless works of art are. But usually there's a passageway from one gallery to another, right? And we're in the passageway. So we were just in the gallery of Matthew 8 and 9 where we had these beautiful displays of Christ's miracle-working power. And we're about to go into another gallery in Matthew 10 where it's going to be all these beautiful displays of Christ teaching about discipleship. But we're in the hallway passing from one to another. But you know, in those museums, a lot of times, even in the passageways, they display works of art, right? There are a few things to see. And I'm going to suggest that in this passageway, the thing that stands out that we can behold is the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's the dominant theme that comes through in these few verses, this little hallway, this passageway that we're passing through. We're being informed about something important. We're being told about the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ for sinners. And that means the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. And so let's meditate upon that today. So again, it's a short passage, just three verses, verses 36, 37, and 38. And I want to suggest a theme for each one of these verses. These would be the 3 points of a sermon. First of all, in verse 36, we have displayed the compassion of Christ. The compassion of Christ. Secondly, in verse 37, we have a need identified by Christ. And then finally, in verse 38, we have a resource, a remedy offered by Christ in light of this need. But the thing that's going to stand out, I think, most of all, is the compassion of Christ. And so let's begin. Let's walk through each one of the verses, and let's start in verse 36. Matthew begins, "But when he," referring to the Lord Jesus, "but when he saw the multitudes." But when he saw the multitudes. Several times in this series, I've suggested that Christ, in his earthly ministry, was like a magnet. He drew men to himself. And I said, I think last Lord's Day, he's still doing that. He still draws men and women, boys and girls to himself. He is a magnet drawing men to himself. He did it during his earthly ministry. There were multitudes of people who were drawn to Christ. Throngs of men were drawn to Christ. And this was especially true early in his incarnational or earthly ministry. And it seemed to happen especially, particularly in response to his working of miracles. We've talked before about the first century world, pre-modern medicine. We're talking last week, before the invention of eyeglasses, cataract surgery, you get to be somebody who's my age and you're a blind man. You're a beggar. And all of a sudden, there's no medical treatment for it, but there's someone, you hear of someone who can open the eyes of the blind. What are you going to do? You're going to go to that person, right? We talked a few weeks ago about Jairus. Your little daughter is about to die. What father worth his salt is not going to take his daughter to this physician, this spiritual physician, and seek healing for his precious daughter? And so throughout the Gospels, we find that there are throngs of people, multitudes of people who are constantly coming to Christ. Look back for a second to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, verses 23 through 25. We first noted this very early in Christ's ministry, even before the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew 4, and we'll start with verse 23. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease among the people." His threefold ministry: teaching, preaching, healing. Verse 24, "And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them." And then look at finally at verse 25 of Matthew 4. "And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan." There were huge numbers of people who were coming to Christ. And they were coming all the time. And we've already seen this in other places. Look at Matthew 8:1. "And when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him." There were crowds of people always around the Lord Jesus. We saw this. Remember the woman with the issue of blood? She sneaks up behind him and just touches the hem of his garment. There are so many people pressed around him that she could just reach in and grab his garment. And she was miraculously healed. And of course, Christ spoke to her, called her his daughter, and talked about spiritual healing with her. Now, Matthew stresses this, he mentions this, but I think I said this last Lord's Day. I don't think any of the four Gospels describes this more frequently or more graphically than does the Gospel of Mark. And I've been doing some devotional reading myself recently in the Gospel of Mark, and I was struck by this theme. Let me just share with you a few passages from the Gospel of Mark. You don't have to look these up. I'll just read them for you. And you're going to get the sense of what it was like for the Lord Jesus during the exercise of his public ministry. Mark 1:33. And all the city was gathered together at the door. Everybody in a city was at the door waiting for Christ. Mark 1:45 says, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter the city. If he came into a city, he had to do so secretly because he would be thronged by people, not by the paparazzi, but by the lame, the sick, the halt, the blind, the spiritually sick. Mark 2:2, and straightway many were gathered together insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. Mark 2:13, and all the multitude resorted unto him. Mark 3:10, for he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. I know I've heard my wife say, who teaches elementary school, that one thing she gets tired of is the kids always like, Miss Riddle, stop touching me! Can you imagine? People were constantly reaching out to Christ. And these people had plagues and leprosy, and they're constantly reaching out to Christ. That's the way Mark describes it. Listen to this one. This is in Mark 4:1. And there were gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. See, there were so many people, he had to get on a boat, and the people stood on the shore, and the boat became the pulpit. We saw that in Luke 5 we read today. Mark 5:21, much people gathered unto him. Mark 5:24, and much people followed him and thronged him. Mark 5:27, talking about the woman. And when she heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. Mark 6:31, for there were many coming and going, and they had not leisure so much as to eat. Can you imagine being so busy with people thronging about you, wanting to talk with you, wanting to touch you, that there's not even time to get a bite to eat? And I think I skipped over one earlier. It says the same in Mark 3:20. And the multitude cometh together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. No time even to eat, because the needs were so great, so many people pressing upon him. Mark 6:33, and many knew him and ran afoot thither out of all the cities and outwent them and came together unto him. The last example I'll give you from Mark's gospel, Mark 6:54-56. Straightway they knew him and ran throughout the whole region round about and began to carry in beds those that were sick when they heard he was. And whithersoever he entered into villages or cities or country, they laid the sick in the streets and besought him that they might touch, if it were but the border of his garment, and as many as touched him were made whole. See, you get a more graphic picture when you look at this. All these people, the multitudes who are thronging around Christ. How many were there? At times there were thousands of people around Christ. Later on in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 14, we will read about another one of Christ's nature miracles, and it will be when there's a huge multitude of people out in a desert place, out in the wilderness, and Christ will ask the disciples to feed the crowd, and they'll say, we don't have anything to feed them with. And he says, what do you have? They say, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And of course, he multiplied that and he fed them. But in Matthew 14:21, it says, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. We talk about the feeding of 5,000. That sounds like a stupendous miracle, doesn't it? That was just the men who were there. That didn't count the women and the children who were there. There were likely 15 to 20,000 people around Christ. That's hard to get your mind around. I mean, that would have been bigger in those days than some of the largest cities in the Roman world. 15, 20,000 people thronging around Christ. I want you to notice two things about this. Again, from this little hallway passage description. But when he saw the multitudes, two things about this. First of all, first observation, first thing that stands out. the great numbers of people who were thronging about Jesus early in his ministry stands in stark contrast with how things will stand at the end of his ministry. That's one thing that stands out. There were lots of people around Christ at the beginning of his ministry. One way to describe the overall pattern of Christ's ministry, his earthly ministry, his incarnational ministry, was that it started, first of all, in complete obscurity. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. He doesn't even begin publicly preaching and teaching until he's about 30 years of age, Luke 3:23. So he's completely obscure. Comes out of nowhere. Secondly, though, through his teaching and his healing ministry, preaching ministry, he rockets to overwhelming popularity. Thousands of people all about him. But what's the third stage? What's going to happen by the end of this journey? He will be utterly rejected and abandoned by men. There's a verse that always stands out to me. I've quoted it before. It's easy to remember because it's John 6, verse 66. 666. John 6, verse 66. It says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." See, we're in the popularity stage right now. But later on, as he's going to teach more about himself, and he's going to tell them, hey, the Messiah, yes, he will open blinded eyes. Yes, he will release the captive from the dungeon. But the Messiah is going to suffer on the cross. The Messiah is going to be rejected by men. He's going to be raised the third day. And there were people who said, I'm not following you anymore then. He will say to those crowds, you want to know how to thin the crowd out? Say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, as Christ did to the crowd in Luke 9:23. And so he thins the crowd out. And there's a great lesson in this, right? We never judge the success of a ministry or a church by how many people are there, right? There were thousands of people there until Christ started teaching about discipleship and it thinned the crowd down. That's not to say that sometimes there can't be situations where there are thousands of people who come to hear Christ. There have been various times in the history of the church where that has happened as well. By the end, even his disciples will abandon him. Judas, one of the 12, will betray him. When he gathers in the upper room with the disciples on the eve of his arrest and his crucifixion in Matthew 26:31, he prophesied, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written," he cites Zechariah 13:7, "I will smite the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad." And that prophecy was fulfilled. In Matthew 26:56, it says, when he was arrested, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Even Peter, who had promised that he would never forsake Christ and was willing to die with him, lost his nerve when the rubber met the road. And what did Peter do? Three times he denied he even knew the Lord. So the first thing to observe when we're at Matthew 9:36 is that there are many multitudes who are here, but later on, there's going to be nobody, and Christ will go to the cross alone. He will take the sin of the whole world upon his own shoulders alone. He has no co-redeemers. He'll go to the cross alone. Second thing to notice that stands out here, then, is the response of Christ to this multitude. Verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. Again, the multitudes. Many of them were sick, lame, blind, feverish, demonically oppressed. And remember, Christ knew all things. He knew the course of his ministry. He knew that mass of multitudes, he knew that most of them were fickle. He knew that even the 12 would abandon him in the end. He knows all things. And yet Matthew records he was moved with compassion on them. He didn't respond the way I would. It didn't say he was moved with annoyance with them. He was moved with disgust with them. He was moved with disdain for them. But he was moved with compassion for them. The English phrase here in this translation, rendered "he was moved with compassion," is actually just a single word in the original Greek. The New Testament was written in Koine Greek or Hellenistic Greek, and it's just one word. But the translation is absolutely correct. It just takes a lot of English words to convey this one Greek word. It's a verb, and it means to be deeply moved inwardly with compassion or pity. This is the first of five times this verb will appear in the Gospel of Matthew. And in four of those five times, it refers to Christ. And in one time, it refers to a parable that Christ tells. In Matthew 14:14, just before he feeds the 5,000 in the wilderness, it says, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." Matthew 15:32, just before he feeds the 5,000, another nature miracle, it says, Matthew 15:32, "Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting lest they faint in the way." Matthew 18:27 is when Christ is telling a parable about the unforgiving servant. And he talks about the compassionate Lord who forgives the servant. And he says, it says there in that passage that the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave his debt. Matthew 20, verse 34, it says, this time it's the two blind men of Jericho. And it says there in Matthew 20, 34, "So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him." At the root of this Greek word that appears here in our text, that's translated as "he was moved with compassion on them," it has a root word within the verb, a root word, and that root word is the noun in Greek that refers to the inward parts of a person. We would render it as referring to the bowels, or maybe we would say in the vernacular, it refers to the gut. And so this statement, "he was moved with compassion on them," could rightly be rendered as, "he was moved in the gut. He was moved in the bowels. He was moved inwardly as he looked upon this mass of sinful and broken humanity that was encompassing him. He felt for them in the gut." I mean, have you ever been moved with compassion like that? That there's a visceral internal feeling, you know, maybe it's when if you've ever had a sick child or something like that, and you feel sick to your stomach, right? Because you're so hurt by what's happening to someone you love. That's the type of expression that is being used here. The Apostle Paul uses this term several times in his letters in reference to the compassion of Christ. In Philippians 1:8, he's writing to the church at Philippi, and he says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." In the gut, inner working, the feelings, the compassion of Christ. Paul said, "I have a compassion for you based on the compassion that Christ has for you." In Philippians 2, 1 and 2, Paul writes, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies." Same thing. He's referring to the compassion of Christ. Matthew then provides for us in this description further details as to what prompted Christ's outpouring of compassion upon this multitude. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. Two things: because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. First, he had compassion because they fainted. The verb here for to faint in the traditional text comes from a Greek verb, ekluo. At the root of it is the Greek verb luo, which means to loose or to destroy, and as a prefix, ek, to loose or to destroy, could literally be rendered as he saw they were worn out. The marginal note in my Cambridge King James Version suggests that this verb could be rendered, they were tired and lay down. We could say something like he had compassion upon them because they collapsed. The same verb is used in Matthew 15:32, again in reference to the feeding of the 4,000, where Christ had compassion on them and wanted to feed them, lest they faint in the way. Secondly, he says, Matthew tells us that Christ had compassion upon them because they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. This is, of course, a pastoral image. And Christ, by saying this about Christ, is obviously providing for us a metaphor that is very deep within the scriptures. It's a very rich metaphor, mined out of the scriptures. Because all throughout the Old Testament, for example, God is often described as being like a shepherd. And the people of God in the Old Testament, Israel, they are described as being like sheep or like a flock. Many people know Psalm 23. How does it begin? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Doesn't mean I won't want the shepherd. It means I will not be in want or need. Psalm 95, verse 7 says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." So it's a rich image. God is the shepherd. The people are his sheep, his flock. And we know, of course, that the Lord Jesus also, in his teaching ministry, also drew upon this rich reservoir. Later on in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 18, Christ will tell a parable. And it will be a parable about a man who had 100 sheep. And he lost one of them. One went astray. And what did he do? Matthew 18:12. He left the 99 and he goes into the mountains and seeks that which has gone astray. And maybe most striking of all is in John 10, John chapter 10. In John 10, John records for us an extended teaching of Christ where he uses this metaphor. And he says things like this in John 10:9. I am the door. And what he meant by that is, I am the gate of the sheepfold. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. And the Lord Jesus also said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. John 10:27-28, Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Christ had compassion on this multitude of people. Why? Because they were his sheep. Some of them were his sheep, and they were fainting, and they were scattered. But some of them would hear his voice and they would recognize in his voice the voice of Christ, their shepherd. You know what distinguishes believers from unbelievers? Anytime we have a situation like this and we're talking about Christ, we're talking about the gospel, there are going to be people listening. And there are going to be some people who will receive what we call just the external call. They will hear the words. Interesting talk. kind of boring, maybe, some parts. I don't know. Didn't follow this, didn't follow that. But there will be some people who will not just hear the stammerings of the human preacher, but they will hear in the reading of the scriptures and in talking about Christ, they will hear the voice of their shepherd. They will say, oh, I was looking for my leader. I was faint. I was scattered. But I hear my leader. I hear my shepherd. And they will be drawn to him, drawn to Christ. Christ looks upon men with compassion. And I was talking about there about the compassion he has for the elect. But there's a sense in which we can also say that Christ has compassion on all men. Remember, most of these people in this crowd were fickle. And they will desert him in the end. But he still looks upon them with compassion. That's pretty amazing. Another passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Are you getting some of these connections? The Old Testament, Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. Psalm 145:8, the Lord is full of compassion. The Lord is good to all. Psalm 145:9, Matthew 9:36, Christ was moved with compassion on them. Can you connect the dots? Those who have ears to hear can. Who is the shepherd? Who is the Lord of compassion? It's Christ. It's Christ, the Word made flesh. We're seeing the universality of his compassion here. His particular compassion upon the elect, his universal compassion upon all men. The great scene in Mark's gospel, when the man we know as the rich young ruler comes to Christ, and Christ says, you only lack one thing, you need to sell everything you have and come follow me. And the man goes away grieved because he had great possessions. Nevertheless, Mark records in Mark 9:21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. You know, all of our salvation began with Christ looking upon us in our disordered condition and loving us and having compassion upon us. That's the first little display in the hallway. We'll look briefly at the other two. Verse 37. From this position of compassion, Christ speaks to the disciples. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Now Christ moves from a pastoral metaphor to an agricultural metaphor. He had said that they were like fainting and scattered sheep. Now he says they are like fields that are ready for the harvest. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Remember, he's just about to appoint the 12 in the next chapter. This is anticipating that. But Christ at this moment expresses something that has been, is, and always will be true in this sin-sick world between Christ's first advent and his second. Namely, there will always be a vast magnitude of people in great need. And correspondingly, it will seem to us that there are few laborers ready to go into the field and gather in the harvest. There will always be more that seems that needs to be done, humanly speaking, than we are able to do it. Look at our piddly little church. What difference can we make in this vast ocean of need that is there? Verse 38, Christ provides the resource or the remedy in light of this need that is offered by Christ. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Know that the remedy offered by Christ in the face of such overwhelming need is the answer that Christ so often gives, and it is prayer. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:7-8, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. And Christ calls upon his disciples to pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into the harvest. It has been said that the Christian faith is always but one generation away from extinction. If it were merely a human religion, it would long ago have passed out of human experience. But it's not merely a human thing, it's a God thing. And in every generation, God's people will pray and ask the Lord till he comes again to send forth laborers. And in every generation, the Lord will be faithful to raise men up who will leave everything behind and become heralds and preachers of the gospel. We briefly worked through the passage. Let's go back now and see if we can draw a few further applications. And I'll just go through it verse by verse. First, most importantly, I think in verse 36, we learn about the compassion of Christ. What do we learn from this passage? The Lord Jesus Christ is not unmoved when he looks upon the mass of sinful humanity. He feels for the multitudes. He has compassion, and our plight hits him in the gut. He sees that we are fainting, that we are worn out, that we are collapsing, that we are scattered here, there, and yonder. I mean, maybe you've got it all together. But I think probably a few of us could relate to this to some degree, can we not? Anybody else here ever felt faint, scattered, worn out? He does not leave us where we are. He comes to seek us till he finds us. Those who work in various fields of human caregiving, whether those are nurses or physicians, social workers, counselors, often talk about something called compassion fatigue. I didn't look for a TED talk on that, but I'm sure probably there's been 100 of them given. And they have things like this they tell ministers all the time too. And there's something that's true about it. I told you, if the little third grader is teacher, stop touching me. Or if you're in some field where people are always asking for something. Ministers can be this way too. In our worst moments, we might say, this job would be great if it weren't for all these people always bothering us. You ever say that about your job? Think, though, about the multitudes who surrounded Christ. At times, he didn't even have a moment to eat. But I want you to consider this. The Lord Jesus never experienced in his earthly ministry, and he never experiences today, compassion fatigue. He's never tired of you. He's never done with you. He's never through with you. He is moved with compassion upon men. That's the great Savior that we have. If you're a believer, when you were fainting, disoriented, lost, and scattered, Christ looked on you with compassion and he drew you to himself. And there's some of you who are in such a state today upon whom he is working and he is drawing you with cords of his kindness. He's a compassionate Christ. Second, verse 37. We're reminded that there is great work to be done. We often do not believe, and rightly so, that we are up to the task, because we're not. The harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Third, verse 38. We are reminded in light of this need to turn to the Lord in prayer, here is something we need to add to our prayer list. When we're praying for all the various and sundry things, the right things we're praying about often, we need to add something. We need to pray for the Lord to call out gospel preachers, gospel ministers, and raise up gospel churches. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "God only can thrust out or send forth laborers." And he added, "Man-made ministers are useless." Yes, he is sovereign over all things, but he uses means. And that includes the means of prayer. God uses our prayers. That's why Christ could exhort, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest." Let us show we love Christ by obeying his commands. Let us show we love Christ by praying for him to send laborers out into the harvest fields. The Lord is not indifferent to the needs of this world. He is not indifferent to the needs, the plight of the lost and the confused in this generation. He looks upon the multitudes and, friends, he is moved with compassion. All praise be to him. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, who outstrips our understanding, who outstrips our ability to touch the depths of his greatness, and the one who deserves all our praise and our glory. And today we are mindful of the fact that we were one of those multitudes who were reaching out to him, and he was not indifferent to us, but he turned to us with love. A love we didn't deserve, we hadn't earned. No, God, we do give thee thanks today for Christ and for his work. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.